This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
I spent a little time on the internet this week. And the internet, stuff that you see there doesn't necessarily, like, just because it makes it to the internet doesn't mean it's right. But if the internet's correct, something political happened in our country this week. I don't know if you spent any time perusing social media in the wake of our presidential election this past Tuesday. It was an interesting place to peruse. You know, I probably should have done what my wife did and removed social media from my phone for the week. I just couldn't tear my eyes away, though. I mean, it was like, it's like watching a train derail. Or, like, have you ever seen videos of those huge buildings imploding, you know? And just, like, I was just transfixed, like with horrified fascination about what was happening in our country and between people. And, you know, it was interesting. The most encouraging thing that I saw just about all week, keeping in mind that I started really just tuning it out like in the last 48 hours or so. But one of the most encouraging things I saw breaks my heart because it was a young man in our church who posted about a conversation he had had with some friends of his who occupy the other side of the political spectrum as him. And in this post, he was celebrating something that this week was worthy to celebrate, and that was that we had a conversation, we disagreed, and we're still willing to be friends. I mean, that, like we should applaud that. I mean, that's like, and it feels weird to applaud that because it's like, we could do so much better, don't you think? I think we could. And I don't know about you, but for me, I found myself this week looking around going, man, if only we could agree, you know? If only we could find agreement. I think the people on the left side of the political spectrum are like, if only those Republicans could see what we see and agree with us, this country would be a better place and Canada wouldn't look so appealing. And I think the people on the right side of the political spectrum are like, golly, if the Dems could just understand some basic things about life, then maybe we could all agree and we could move forward. And then everybody is just like, why do you independents never make up your mind until the very last second? And you know, we end up blaming everything on them. You know, it was a week of wondering, why can't we find more agreement? And as I was thinking that this week, watching the train wreck on social media, and as I was preparing to preach this message on this passage, I found this sort of competing thing happening in my mind and my heart as I came to understand better and better what Paul is saying in this part of Ephesians, and that is that maybe agreement isn't all that helpful. Maybe it's not. Maybe agreement actually does more harm than good. In fact, maybe agreement keeps you from growing. Maybe agreement is what's holding this church back. Maybe agreement is one of the most powerful tools of the devil himself. Can I get a pulpit to pound? I don't like pulpits. Don't bring me a pulpit. Maybe that's true. And here's where I landed. I believe the church will only thrive when we stop agreeing. With that, we are continuing this series in Ephesians. This series is called United, Growing in the Fullness of Christ. And, you know, this is a unique, it's a unique book. And this book answers a lot of questions, and one of the questions that it answers, and this is sort of the lens that we've been studying Ephesians through here the last couple of weeks or a couple of months, is this question: how should the church function? And there's a lot more in Ephesians than just this, but this is one of the questions that this book addresses, is how should the church function? And I think if we're going to understand today what Paul says in verses 25 through 30, we need to place that in context of the last couple of weeks. And so I just want to kind of remind us, in case you weren't here or in case you know, you spent the whole week like I did watching the building implode on social media, and so you need a reminder of what we've talked about for the last couple of weeks. But 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 11 through 16, and Zach preached a great message. And that passage answers the question, what is God's plan to grow spiritually? What is God's plan for spiritual growth to happen? And Zach did a fantastic job of showing us how in Scripture, God's plan is to give leaders to the church who then equip believers to do ministry. And that is somehow wrapped up in becoming the fullness, like coming to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's God's plan for maturity. Remember, it's not believers hiring leaders to do ministry. It's actually leaders equipping believers to do ministry. That is God's plan for spiritual growth and maturity for us. And then last week, Dale was preaching and preached a great message. If you haven't heard it, go back and listen. He was in verses 17 through 24. And that passage answers the question, what does it take to grow spiritually? Okay, here's God's plan. Now what's it take to engage that plan, to be part of that plan? And so we heard about how it takes a remade mind, Holy Spirit enabled and Holy Spirit powered change in our desires, our feelings, our thoughts, our habits. All of those things are what combine to make a remade mind, and that's what we need if we're going to be equipped to do ministry. And if we're going to grow a ministry, we need that remade mind. This week, verses 25 through 30 address the question, what does spiritual growth look like? That's God's plan. That's what it takes to engage in God's plan. And now, what does it look like to see that plan in action? That's what we get to see in verses 25 through 30. And so, as we turn there, I want to invite you to turn there with me. It's Ephesians 4, 25 through 30. You can find that on page 978 if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you there. Go ahead and turn there with me. But as we go there, I just want to remind you that the church only thrives when we stop agreeing. If you are there, I would invite you to please stand as a physical demonstration of our inner reverence for this God's holy word given to us. Ephesians 4, 25 through 30 says this, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is God's word. Please be seated. In verses 25 through 29 here, Paul, he describes four aspects of spiritual maturity. Behaviors that reflect that spiritual growth is happening. What it looks like. And we see here in what Paul says is that spiritual growth is visible in our response to four basic desires that all of us share. Every human on the planet somewhere in life encounters these basic desires that come welling up from in us. And Paul is painting a picture of what it looks like to be growing spiritually and how that growth is visible in these four basic desires. Now, desires come from what we think and how we feel. It's our desires are birthed from that. And remember that the remade mind that Paul just talked about, The remade mind is marked by a Holy Spirit powered, a Holy Spirit enabled change in our desires. And as we begin to look at these desires, each of these four desires, I want to just remind us that our desires represent one of the most effective ways that Satan has of working control, even in the life of a believer. And so keep that in mind. Like, this is important stuff. And the first one, if you look at verse 25, the first desire is our desire for protection. In verse 25, it says this, "As therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." You know, when we lie, when we speak untruth, we do that because we're trying to protect ourselves or protect our interests. Something that matters to us. And Paul reminds us here, the end of verse 25, he says, "For we are members one of another." He reminds us that lying actually harms our community. It may protect ourselves, but it harms the community as a whole. Paul sets up this entire passage by forcing us to deal with this question: who are you most concerned about protecting? Are you willing to compromise the truth to protect yourself? Or are you willing to speak the truth for the benefit of the entire community? In whom do you trust? Do you trust the God who is the embodiment of truth? In Him there is no falsehood. There's no lying. Or do you trust the advice of the deceiver, of Satan, who is the king, the prince of half-truth? What does spiritual growth look like? This is our question we'll keep coming back to throughout this passage. Spiritual growth looks like a community more concerned with preserving one another than myself. Spiritual growth looks like a community more concerned about preserving one another than myself. So concerned about the one another that we are willing only to speak truth to our neighbors. That we, even if it means that we're protecting the whole community rather than protecting our own interests, we are dedicated to the truth. Do you agree that a community more concerned with preserving one another instead of ourselves, do you guys agree that that is a mark of spiritual maturity? Do you agree? Raise your hand. Is there an amen? I mean, would you guys say, yeah, that's true. Okay, great. Just remember, the church only thrives when we stop agreeing. Now let's move on. Verse 26 and 27 says this, says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." You know, anger, this is interesting. Because Paul doesn't say, hey, don't be angry. He says, be angry, but do not sin. Anger is a legitimate response to injustice. And this behavior that Paul talks about here, it speaks of how we handle our desire for justice. Whether you know Jesus or not, you long to see justice happen. You want to see what's unjust made right, you know? This is a desire that we all have. And anger is a legitimate response to injustice. But here's the thing. Look at the second half of verse 26. It says, after this call not to sin, he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Friends, this is how to not sin in your anger. Deal with it quickly. Legitimate anger that is the result of legitimately being wronged, that is slowly resolved, will only lead to bitterness and sin. Legitimate anger that is slowly resolved leads to bitterness and sin. And in fact, this is Satan's Trojan horse into the church. If you look at verse 27, Paul makes this very clear. Give no opportunity to the devil. This is how Satan makes his way. It exacts his influence on the church is through this Trojan horse of anger. And, I've heard that term Trojan horse a lot, and I spent a little bit of my time on the internet this week just reading about the story. And maybe you're familiar with the story, maybe you're not, but, you know, the Trojan horse is a tale from the Battle of Troy. And the Greeks had laid siege to the city for 10 years. Those people survived inside the city walls with nothing going in and nothing coming out for 10 years. And they didn't even have smartphones. What did they do that whole time? You know, they were in there for 10 years. And the Greeks on the outside, they had a genius plan. And they were, you know, surrounded the city for all this time. And who knows what they spent their time doing. This was a standoff for a whole decade. And so they built this big horse. It must have been super cool because, I mean, they had a lot of time to make it look super cool. And you know, history sort of remembers it being on a cart. What the people inside the city didn't know is that the Greeks had this, like, special strike team of green berets or, you know, like this special ops team of soldiers. And they had designed this horse as a delivery vehicle for these soldiers. And so finally, after 10 years, the Greeks make a big show of saying, we're done, we give up, we're walking out, we're leaving. And they pack up camp and everything, but this super cool horse that wouldn't fit on their ships. And so they get in their ships, everybody gets in their ships, and they're waving the white flag and whatever. They sail off into the sunset and leave. Who knows what else they left, but they left the really cool horse. And the people of Troy are celebrating. They're like, hey, there they go. Look at that. And they left that cool horse. Great. And in their celebration, they bring this horse into their city as a trophy of we have outlasted. We have won. And I can only imagine the party that happened that night. And during the night, the ships that had sailed into the sunset turned back around and were sailing instead into the sunrise. And they came back, and all the soldiers quietly held their armor and tiptoed off the ships and stuff and waited quietly around this city. It was probably full of people who were not paying close attention after the celebration. And then the Navy SEALs came out of the horse, opened the gates to the city, and guess what? The war was over. The siege was over, but it was not over in the way that the people of the city expected. You know, so this Trojan horse, and I tell you this story because I think it's a beautiful picture, maybe not beautiful, maybe a horrible picture, of how Satan uses our anger. And he uses our desire for justice when we have been rightly wronged in our response. He uses anger to enter not just the church, but to enter your mind and to enter your heart. You know, the Bible says that God's Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. Satan uses the Trojan horse of anger to enter the Holy of Holies, the place where God's Spirit dwells inside of me and inside of you. And we tend to respond to anger the same way those people of that city did. We're like, hey, that's super cool. I finally have a right to be mad. And there is no way around me, you know, being rightfully entitled to my anger right now. And so we take that anger in. And we not only think about it, we stew on it. We let it find every corner of our heart to see how that person has wronged us, to guess their motives. We let it infiltrate the deepest places of our soul, the places that we sometimes even have a hard time letting God get to. And guess what? It creates an opportunity for the devil. When anger turns into bitterness because it hasn't been resolved quickly, our desire for justice quickly turns, and all of a sudden we're entertaining sin in the deepest places of our hearts. When anger turns into bitterness deep inside of us, we allow Satan to impact the places, the very places that God is working to remake by His Holy Spirit. When we let that happen, sin grows in our hearts, and we know that the wages of sin is death, and we invite death into our hearts. But here's the thing. Remember, this is all in context of community. All this stuff here Paul talks about is in the context of community. That means that anger, that sin, doesn't just breed death within my heart, but it also brings death into the relationships that are touched by that anger. And something I learned on the internet this week, observing it, is that people only truly, really get bitterly mad at those whom they're closest to. You know, there are people this week, families that are divided over what happened politically in our country. You know, we tend to only truly get deeply angry at the people that we love most. Your kids, your parents, your husband, your wife, maybe your roommates, probably me, probably some of your church leaders. I'm sure I've legitimately wronged people in this room. And when we allow that anger to turn into bitterness, we invite death into those relationships. We invite death into this church, into this place, this community that is meant to thrive. So what does spiritual growth look like? It looks like a community that handles anger without sin. Can I get an amen? Do you guys agree with me? I mean, seriously, do you agree with me that this spiritual growth looks like a community that does not sin in its anger? Are you with me?
Yeah, sure.
The church only thrives when we stop agreeing. Verse 28, let's move on here. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the desire for significance. We for so long have equated wealth and possessions with significance. It's so easy for us to look at a person and see their possessions and use that to help us determine their value, the person's value. You know, we all do this. And the thief who steals, which is all of us at some point in our lives, the thief who steals, I mean, really, that's a reflection of how we're handling a deep desire for significance. We've always equated wealth and possessions with significance. And, you know, this verse has actually been called maybe the most striking description of what conversion to Christ looks like in the New Testament. Think about that. This is maybe one of the best descriptions of what it means to receive the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and then not just agree with it, but actually like turn and do something with it and change your life. The thief becomes a philanthropist. Isn't that beautiful? He doesn't just go to work with his own hands to provide for himself, but what does it say? It says he does honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with somebody in need. You know, I may not steal much, but oftentimes the honest work I do with my own hands, I do that so I'll have something for me instead of something to give. And that way, maybe a lot of us can identify with the thief here. And we need to let God change our desire for significance. What does spiritual growth look like? What does spiritual growth look like? Spiritual growth looks like a community that finds significance in what it gives away, not what it has. A community that finds its significance not in a building, not in a bank account, but in what we give away. Do you agree with me that that's spiritually mature? Yeah. Remember, the church only thrives when we stop agreeing. Verse 29, let's move on. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This deals with our desire for power. Power, both good and bad, starts with words. It's what we say. And we see this demonstrated scripturally. How was the world created? There was nothing. Matter did not exist. And then God spoke, and the universe came to be. You know, words are powerful. That's how a perfect world was created. How was that perfect world destroyed? After God's perfect creation, Satan, he had a conversation You notice that he didn't, if you go back and read Genesis 3, Satan didn't, he wasn't holding the arm of Adam or Eve behind their back saying, you're going to eat that fruit. No, he had a conversation. And that conversation, if you go back and read, he made sure to mix in enough of the words of God that it sounded pretty good. It sounded all right. He also made sure to twist it just enough that they would miss the truth. Words are powerful. Language is powerful. With words, this world came into being, and with half-truth spoken from the mouth of that serpent, this perfect world was destroyed. Words have power. And if we look here, you might be expecting the pastor to go on a rant about cussing and stuff and all the words I saw on Facebook and everything this week. And yes, I am old. I look at Facebook. I'm not on everything else. But if we look here, it says, verse 29, it says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That word corrupting means rotten or putrid. I want you to imagine earlier this fall, late in the summer, you get that box of peaches from Palisade, and they're just perfect, you know, just juicy, and it's like juice running down to your elbow perfect. It's those awesome peaches from the Western Slope. You get a whole box of them, and you eat through, half of them, and then you go on a trip for about a month, and you forget about that box, and that box is sitting on your kitchen counter, and you're gone for like 4.5 weeks. Putrid is what happens when you come back to that. just picture that rotting fruit and a million fruit flies that have spawned in your kitchen. Like that's what this corrupting talk means. But it also carries a sense and a weight, and it was used in the ancient Near East to refer to like rocks that crumble. So this corrupting talk, it's rocks that crumble. It's that perfect skipping stone you found this summer up at Horsetooth Reservoir, and you picked it up and it was smooth and flat and really light, and you're like, I can skip this all the way across. And you go, and when you let that thing go, it just shatters into a million pieces before it even hits the water. You know that sandstone that just falls apart? That's what we're talking about here. So this corrupting talk is putrid, it's rotten. It has a stench to it, and it crumbles. It's like a stone that should be strong, but it crumbles. And Paul focuses here not on the intent of the speaker, but on its effect. But only such as is good for building up. What's the effect of the words? He doesn't say intend to only build up. He says only say things that are actually good for building up. Then he goes on, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Not the person you're speaking to, but everybody who hears it. Because he knows that our words don't always just land with those that we direct them to. Our desire for power starts with our words, and we see here a picture of spiritual maturity and how we use our words. What does spiritual growth look like? It looks like a community that deliberately uses its words to build grace. Not to tear down, not to spoil, not to create a false sense of strength with stones that crumble, but spiritual growth looks like a community that deliberately, on purpose, isn't careless with its words, but uses its words to build grace for everybody who hears. You agree that that's a picture of spiritual maturity? Would you agree with me? Yeah. Remember, the church only thrives when we stop agreeing. And you're like, you keep saying that. Why do you keep saying that? I said at the beginning of this message that agreement may be one of the most powerful tools of the devil. And I believe that that is true. Absolutely, 100%. I believe that that is true, that agreement is one of the most powerful tools of the devil, because agreement is only half of what spiritual growth looks like. If you go back through and look at this passage and these desires, we could agree all day long that, hey, this is what Jesus says. This is what the Bible, the Word of God says. But agreement is only half of spiritual growth. It's only half of what it looks like. And you know what? Satan thrives on half-truths. The deceiver thrives when we take as the gospel something that is just part of the gospel and not all of the gospel. Satan thrives when we are okay with embracing a half-truth instead of all of the truth. So here's all of the truth. The church only thrives when we stop agreeing with what Jesus says and start becoming who Jesus is. The church only thrives when we stop agreeing with what Jesus says and start becoming who Jesus is. If you go back and look at everything that Paul describes here, he's describing this beautiful picture from verse 13. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we are to grow into the fullness of Christ, we can't just hear and learn about and agree with what Jesus says. We have to become who He is. Agreement. Agreement is only half of the battle. And you know what? Sometimes I feel pretty good because agreement is the very least that we can do and still feel like we're making progress. When the reality is, instead of making progress, when we have merely agreed with what Jesus says, it's like we're standing on the edge of a cliff. Half our feet are on, half our feet are off. I've got bad balance. I may go down. We are standing on the edge of the cliff. It's the least that we can do is agree with Jesus. And you know what? Satan is right there. He hopes that's all that we do. Because if that's all that we do, we may be sealed for all of eternity. Our eternal place may be secure, but guess what? He can render the whole church useless to God if all we do is agree with what Jesus says and we stand on that cliff. If we're only concerned about learning about what Jesus says and agreeing, we may as well be falling off of that cliff, agreeing with Jesus the whole way, if we're not willing to become who He is. If we are not willing to let the Holy Spirit remake what's deep inside of my heart and your heart. If we're not willing to deal with our anger in a way that honors God instead of honoring sin. This takes some hard work, friends. This means going to the places in your heart that you have been injured most by somebody probably in this room. This means allowing the Holy Spirit to show us how our desires have led us astray and have been used by Satan in some terrible ways. This means getting honest with that. We need to stop just agreeing and start becoming. Say it with me. Stop just agreeing, start becoming. Stop just agreeing and start becoming. That's what we need. And thankfully, Paul finishes with what might be the most encouraging verse in all the New Testament. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30 with me. This is so beautiful. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know what's encouraging about this verse? Paul knows that we haven't become all of who Jesus is. He knows that that won't be possible this side of heaven. But look at how God responds to us when we... when we have wronged Him, when we have legitimately wronged God. Look how He responds. God is entitled to respond in anger, but His anger was satisfied on the cross in the punishment Jesus bore. God could respond with distance and saying, I can't be near that which is unholy. But guess what? We get to wear the holiness of Jesus when we receive the gospel. So when we mess up, instead of God saying, I'm angry and you are banished from my presence. Instead of saying that, God's anger and His justice has been satisfied by the perfection of Jesus. And so Paul encourages us by saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We grieve things that we've lost that we love. Those are the things that we grieve. When we sin, when we don't allow our desires to take us to God in the fullness of the stature of Christ, when we sin, God grieves what's lost. And Paul reminds us that we're sealed for the day of redemption forever. You can't sin your way out of this. My friends, it is time to stop just agreeing with Jesus and start becoming who Jesus is. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we need you. We need you. God, I confess to you, it is so easy for me to be satisfied with the half-truth of spiritual maturity. God, I need your strength and courage to allow your Spirit to change my desires. Lord, I pray for this community, for my community, for our community. God, I ask that you would undo the work of Satan as we have welcomed him into our hearts. And I pray that you, by your power and might, would free us to become everything that Jesus is. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.